That last song, I found that kind of at the last minute, and I've never heard that before, but I love it. So hopefully you found it as a blessing to you as well. And that's the story, Edmund. I had already picked out the hymn that you suggested, and I had put it into the mix, Christ Liveth in Me, and then I found this other hymn. I'm like, they kind of have similar type themes, and I didn't want to have both of them, and then you sent me that by text, and I'm like, well, Lord, you want that song in there. So Christ Liveth in Me, Edmund sent me yesterday after it, I had already included it and then excluded it. Then the Lord told me to put it back in by Edmund texting me. So anyway, that was really neat. That seems to happen a lot with things like that. Yeah. Christ Liveth. Oh, really? This last one?
Yeah.
Or, yeah. I've never heard that song before, and I came across it. I'm like, it's easy enough to learn to sing. And by like the second verse, you're already picking up the tune. It's not super complex or anything, and it just has really, really good words. So, okay, open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're continuing in our study there, and we're going to move on a little bit into the next couple verses. We got through verse 5a last time, so we're going to kind of start at verse 5b and get through verse 7 today. I'm pretty confident of that, so we'll see if we can do that. But to get us started, let's read just the first 7 verses of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the assembly of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We thank God always for all of you, remembering to mention you in our prayers. Always remembering, in the presence of our God and Father, your work of faith, your toil of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that God has chosen you, brethren, dearly loved by God, because our good news didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in complete certainty. And just as you know what kind of people we became among you for your benefit, you became imitators of us and the Lord, receiving the word amidst much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. And so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So you remember last time we talked about verse 4 and 5. It said, for we know that God has chosen you, brethren, dearly loved by God, because our good news didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in complete certainty. And in my translation, there's a period after that sentence. Maybe in some of your translations, there's a semicolon or something else, and it takes the second half of verse 5, and it puts it with the first. In fact, I think New American Standard does that. I don't know what the New King James does, but in verse 5, it says here, for our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sakes, period. But if you look at the flow of the words, it seems like the second half of verse 5 actually goes along with the first part of verse 6, and actually verse 7. So if you look at verse 5, 6, and 7 together, and you read them that way, it comes out like this. So starting with the second half of verse 5, it says, and just as you know... So there is a coupling to the previous section because he's referring to it, but then he's starting a new thought, and it says, and just as you know what kind of people we became among you for your benefit, you also became imitators of us and the Lord, receiving the word amidst much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, and so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You see the logic, the flow? If you don't, you will real soon, because this is the three becomings. There's three becames in here. I call it the three becomings because it sounds better than the three becames. But if you look at it, in verse 5, the second half of it, it says, you know what kind of people we became among you for your benefit. Now, your translation might say it differently, but if you look at it in the Greek, that's actually what it says. Became a certain type of men or a certain type of people. So when we came in among you, we became a certain type of person to show you an example. He doesn't use the word example there, but what he's saying is the apostles, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, became examples of something, and we're going to talk about what that is, to the Thessalonians. And then in the next became or becoming, in verse 6, it says, you, that's the Thessalonians, became imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word amidst much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. And then the final one is in verse 7. It says, and so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So there's three becomings. First, the apostles. When I say the apostles, I'm talking about Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy here. Timothy, maybe not technically an apostle, but acts as an apostle in Paul's stead many times, and so I'm calling them the apostles. When they come in, they become an example. And then the Thessalonians see that example, and they imitate that example. They become imitators of that example. And after they imitate the example, they become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And we're going to find out that it goes even beyond that. It's not just that region that they impact, but the word of their faith goes out far and wide from them. And we'll find that out next time when we look at the impact of their example of their faith. But this is a pattern that we see here, right? This is the pattern of the gospel, is that someone comes and they're an example of Christ. Someone sees that example, and then they imitate that example, and then they become the example. This is kind of like what we used to do in grad school. When I was in the lab, there's a lot of people coming in and out of labs, new students. Some of them don't make it, you know, and they're gone. But there's not really a lot of time to teach in the lab. You have to keep moving. There's new techniques to learn all the time. And so you come in, and there might be only one person who knows a technique, but you need to teach it to another person. And rather than, like, have a class or something like that to teach people all these techniques that they're not going to need, you learn them as you need to learn them. And so the way that happens is you come into the lab and the person who knows that technique shows you the technique. So when I first came into the lab and like, you're going to be dissecting rats and guinea pigs and stuff like that, I didn't know how to do it. They gave me a sheet of paper that had instructions on it. I'm going, okay, like I'm trying to remember the pictures from the anatomy textbooks, you know, and like translate human anatomy, which I knew pretty well, to rat anatomy, which is close. I mean, we're really just big rats, quite honestly. And I mean, the anatomy is really similar once you cut open. So she took me, and while she's eating a sandwich, she's showing me how to dissect a rat. And she's like, you know, this is what you do. This is how you inject the phenobarbital into the abdomen of the rat. You know, okay, and once it starts to look like it's asleep, you know, touch its eyeball, make sure there's no response, so that, because these were live dissections. So then, you know, cut through here and do this, you know, go up through the sternum, open up the chest. This is how you take the heart out. This is how you put it up on the cannula. This is how you run the Ringer solution through it to get the heart beating again up on the cannula. So I'm watching all this now, and the words on the page, which I kind of understood and some of it made sense to me, all of a sudden started to take life to me, right? Because now I'm seeing an example of what the page said, of what the words said. And it made a lot more sense to me. And now she said, okay, now you've seen it. Now you do it. I'm like, okay. And so I started doing it. I had nightmares for the next 3 weeks. I'm like, there's something wrong about killing all these animals and everything. But, you know, after 3 weeks, you start to get cold to that kind of thing. But the point is that after I saw it, I had to do it. And then a new student came into the lab. So I said to the senior lab tech, you going to teach them how to do the dissections? And she said, no. You've seen it. You've done it. Now you teach them, right? So this is the pattern. See one, do one, teach one. See one, do one, teach one. See one, do one, teach one. And it's the same pattern that we see here in 1 Thessalonians. The apostles come in, and they teach. This is the example. The Thessalonians, they take that in, and they repeat that. They imitate it. They do it. And then they go out, and they're the example. And that's how the gospel perpetuates itself. See one, do one, teach one. That's really the message of discipleship that we have here. Okay? But let's take a look at each one of these examples, or these becomings, I should say, and see what they're telling us. Because they go a little bit deeper than just the apostles coming in and saying, look, this is the way you should behave. And the Thessalonians saying, oh, we see the way you're behaving. Now we're going to model our behavior after you. If it was like that, where's the spiritual element of that? Anybody can do that. Anybody can look at somebody and say, I'm going to act like them and start to change their actions to become like them. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. There's something a lot deeper. So let's think about, first of all, what it was the apostles were examples of, or what kind of people were they among the Thessalonians that we read there in verse 5. It says, you know what kind of people we became among you for your benefit. And if we look down at chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, we find a pretty good description of the kind of people that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy became when they came in among the Thessalonians. So we'll just take a quick survey through there, and then in a couple weeks, or a couple months, I should say, we'll get to that passage, and we'll have already had an introduction to it, so hopefully we'll be able to move a little bit faster. So let's look at chapter 2 just briefly here this morning. Verse 1 says, for you know, brethren, that our visit to you wasn't wasted. In fact, although we suffered before and were mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we were brave through our God to explain the good news of God to you, even in the face of much opposition. So this is the first thing that they're saying is, look, you already know what happened to us before in Philippi. We were treated poorly. We were all kinds of persecution against us, and we were imprisoned, right? So you know that that happened to us. And then when we came to you, we were still brave. We were still bold to preach the gospel to you, even though we were still facing all of this opposition. That's an example, right? This is the kind of people that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were. They weren't afraid of that kind of confrontation. They weren't afraid of opposition that they were going to face because of the word. A lot of times when we face opposition, we start to share the gospel with someone. We immediately face opposition, or things around us start to press in on us, or we experience a little bit of persecution. We think something's wrong. What's going on? Lord, I'm trying to do your will here. You know, why all of a sudden is it becoming hard? Why are these people not accepting the clear, obvious truth? Why isn't this easy? Well, it shouldn't be a surprise to us. I mean, if we look at the ultimate example, which is what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were, quote, modeling their behavior off of, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us, look only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So if we're looking at him as our example, Jesus faced opposition everywhere he went. There was nothing easy for him. And he was sharing the truth. He was the Son of God. If it should have ever been easy for anyone, it would have been him. But it wasn't. Everybody was against him, except for the few that he had chosen for himself and those disciples who followed him. And then in John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. If they followed my word, they will follow yours also. All right, so Jesus says to his disciples, if you're like me, if you act like me and say the kinds of words that I'm saying to people, people are going to hate you. They hated me, they're going to hate you. You're not above your master, right? And then Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, he says, and you will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who's endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for I truly, truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Remember, this is when he sends out the 70 or the 72, depending on which count you look at. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he may become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more will they insult the members of his household? Right? So, you know, sometimes we have a hard time understanding this idea of the teacher-disciple relationship, because when we hear the word teacher in our language and culture, we think of teachers like in school. None of us actually respect our teachers anymore, right? You go to college and you listen to all these professors, blah, 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 and you're just like, oh, please. And they give you PowerPoints with all the words on it, and they just read the PowerPoint. The only thing you care about getting from that teacher is their knowledge, right? That's all you really want. But in this day and age, when they said a teacher and a disciple, the disciple would sit at the disciple's feet, first of all, to show respect. Like Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, that's an amazing story just in and of itself, that he had elevated Mary to the level of disciple there. But we see that a disciple sits at the teacher's feet, not just to hear the words and get wisdom from him, but to become like the teacher. It's they want to emulate everything about the teacher. They want to know everything about how they think and feel and act, right? So this is the teacher-disciple relationship. And Jesus says, if you're a disciple of mine, you will be like me. And because they hated me, they're going to hate you. Because when they see you, they aren't going to see you. All the stuff that was you, that's gone now. But instead, they're going to see me. And so when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy came in to the Thessalonian church, and they said, we became this kind of person among you, what did they mean? Well, we're going to look a little bit further down. I think we already answered the question, but we'll talk about it in just a minute. But let's jump down into verse 5 of chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians and look more about this example of how they were. It says, and as you know, we didn't come to you with flattering words or pretentious greed. God is our witness. We also didn't come seeking praise from people, from you or others, although we certainly could have asserted our importance as Christ's apostles. But we became like little children among you, and as a nursing mother cares for her own children, we were deeply affectionate toward you. It was our great pleasure to share with you not only the good news of God, but also our own lives, because we had come to love you dearly. For remember, brothers, our toil and hard work, how we worked night and day not to put a burden on any of you as we preached the good news of God to you. You observed, and God did too, how purely and rightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you who believe. And you know how as a father with his own children, we encouraged and comforted each of you, urging you to walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So what we see here is we see a picture of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy coming in, and what are they doing? They're not just preaching the gospel. They're not just getting up on a platform or whatever it is and saying, this is the gospel, listen to this. This is the gospel, listen to this, and saying words to them. In fact, we talked about this earlier when we saw those words that he said, when we came to you, our good news didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in complete certainty. And so where is that power coming from? The Holy Spirit. But where is it evident to the people? In the lives of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And so you see here that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are giving themselves. They said, not only did we share with you the good news, but we shared with you our own lives as well. Our own lives as well. So they came in, but they didn't ask for anything in return. They didn't say, okay, now we're coming up here and we're going to do this series of meetings and this is our fee because, well, we need to eat. We need to have places to stay. And they certainly had a right to do that. In fact, he mentions that we could have asserted our importance as Christ's apostles. And in other places in the New Testament, you'll see that Paul says, look, the worker is worthy of his hire. The one who works in the gospel has a right to live from the gospel. Other times he tells the churches that, look, share in all good things with those who are sharing with you the things of God, the spiritual things. If they share spiritual things with you, you need to share physical things with them. But over and over and over again, you see Paul say, I don't use that right. I never take that right. And in fact, you'll see that they worked night and day in order not to put a burden on the people. Now, you know, Paul was a tent maker, and we've heard that before, right? And this is what he did. Is when he would go to an area, he didn't want to have to charge for the gospel. So he went out to make his own living so that he was no burden to the people that he was serving. That's a really good example. He had every right to say, look, you know, this is a lot of work. I need you all to kick in so that I've got a place to stay and food to eat and all of this. He never did that. Never asserted his right as an apostle or as a worker. Right, always tried to take care of his own needs. I mean, there were times when he couldn't, and people stepped up and provided for his needs, but whenever he could, he took care of his own needs. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were this kind of people. They came in, and they were servants to the people that they came to share the good news with. They weren't just preachers, teachers. They didn't elevate themselves above the people. Instead, they came in and shared their own lives with the people that they were sharing the message of the gospel with. Jesus is the example of this as well. Luke chapter 22, verse 24, the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. They're like, wow, you know, we're with the Lord, we're kind of special people, but who do you think is going to be the greatest among us? And a dispute developed among them as to which one was going to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, you know, the kings of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it's not this way for you. Rather, the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. Remember Jesus taking the towel, girding himself, and going around and washing his disciples' feet? This is the example. This is the example. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus calls his disciples to himself. This is another time. And he says to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in a high position exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you, but whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the examples that we see of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy as they come in and start to serve in the gospel and share the news, it's Christ. That's what the Thessalonians are seeing when they see Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They're seeing Christ. Where are Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy? We don't know. Who cares? They've been replaced. Now it's Christ living in them. Galatians 1:15. Paul says this, but when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, and was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And then it goes on to talk about not consulting immediately with flesh and blood, etc. Right? He had been converted at that point. But that phrase there, to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's really important. Because if there's to be power in the gospel, in the message that we preach, it has to be through us that Christ is shown to the people that we're ministering to. This is the pattern that we see in the scriptures, right? It's not just words. I mean, God can use anything. God can use a tract that's handed out. I don't want to say the wrong thing. The Holy Spirit can do anything to touch the heart of a person. But the pattern that we see as servants in the gospel is this, that we would be Christ. Because Christ is living in us, that it would be him that people see when we share the gospel with them. And so it's not just words on the page. It's not just that sheet of paper that I got when I went into the lab, but it's the sheet of paper along with the senior lab tech doing the demonstration. Now all of a sudden it all makes sense because they see Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's Christ in them that people are seeing. So now the Thessalonians, so if we go to the next verse, they're seeing this. And they're seeing Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy as examples of Christ, because he's living within them. And it says, so you became imitators of us and the Lord, receiving the word amidst much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. And I want to kind of unpack that sentence a little bit. But you became imitators of us and the Lord. So there's the proof that what they saw when they saw Paul, well, that a lot of Saul saw Paul. Sorry for the unintended rhyming there. But what they saw, I'm going to do it again. When they saw Paul... And Timothy, and I know it's probably only funny to me because it was a short night last night and, you know, I'm a little bit punchy. But when they saw the apostles, they saw the Lord. And that's why Paul says, when you're copying us, when you're imitating us, you're imitating the Lord. It's important to notice the way this is written here. Then, if you look at the Greek construction, you'll see that it is actually this. You became imitators. Now, a lot of the translators will say, well, that just means they imitated. And they'll actually translate it that way. And it's true. That is what it means, right? You say, you imitated us and the Lord. And that makes it more active. I don't know how many of you are familiar with active and passive voice and all of that kind of thing, but passive voice, usually you can protect the actor. So you might say, the prisoner was beaten. That's passive, because you don't know who actually beat the prisoner. Did another prisoner beat the prisoner? Did the prisoner beat himself? You have no idea what happened or who actually did the action. But if you turn it into an active sentence, you put the actor in the place and connect the verb directly with the actor, and you'll know exactly what happened. The guard beat the prisoner, right? So now you know who did the beating, and it's the guard. It's directly connected to the verb beat, okay? But here, if you say, you imitated us and the Lord, then it would look like you did all the action. So you just looked at us, you saw us, and you imitated us and the Lord. But instead, it's somewhat passive the way it's written here. You became imitators. Imitators is what they became. The verb here is actually became. And if you look through this whole series of sentences here, the focus is on the becoming. There's this process that's taking place that is somewhat removed from the thing they actually become, the imitator, right? And this is how it is in the Christian life, that we don't become imitators of Christ by imitating Christ. We don't look through the Gospels and say, oh, you know what? Jesus did that. I'm going to do that. We can try that. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with doing that and thinking about, this is where the fallacy of the whole WWJD thing comes in his steps and all of that, right? Where the church transformed itself by looking at the teachings of Jesus and always asking the question, what would Jesus do? And that transformed everything. And it would if you were able to live by that, but none of us can. We can't live that way. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, and we see that that comes in very early in this passage, that it didn't come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in complete certainty, and that if we're to live the way God wants us to live, it has to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we can't look at examples of Christ. We can't look at Christ himself and say, I'm going to be that way, and with our own will make ourselves what we're supposed to be. It won't work. But we can become imitators of Christ as his Spirit works in our lives and as we yield ourselves to him. And so I think the construction of the language is important here, that we maintain this. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word amidst much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. So this idea of imitation, you'll see it throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Now Paul writes, be imitators of me. He's saying, imitate me. Well, that's a bold statement for Paul to say, right? But then he concludes that, just as I also am an imitator of Christ. So imitate me as I imitate Christ. Why would we need that? Well, just think about it for a second. Why would we need to imitate somebody? If we have Jesus, we can just look at him. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 12, we read that. Look to Jesus. Looking only to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why would we need to look at Paul? Why would we need to look at anybody else? I don't have a definitive answer for you, but I want you to think about that. I think it's good to think about. But as I kind of meditated on that, I really believe it's because we haven't seen Jesus in every single situation. This is one possible answer, okay? But so Jesus walked on the earth during a specific time, in a specific culture, in a specific place, and he had a specific mission to fulfill. We're all in different places, different times. We all have different missions to fulfill. And God gives us examples of himself, Jesus, in different people for us to see so that we can emulate that in our time now, in the situations that we find ourselves in, things that are relevant to us, and so that Christ is alive He's not just some historical figure that we look at that's fixed in time, but Christ is alive. And when we meet him in other people in a very real way. And so as we see Christ in other people, we should copy that. We should allow the Lord to remake us in his image as we see him lived out in people's lives. And so Paul's saying this, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So this, and there's several other verses that for sake of time I won't look into, but this idea of imitation is really, really important. That the disciple, remember, his goal is to become like his teacher. You don't become that way just by studying intellectually or trying to set a set of rules and say, okay, I see that this is what the teacher does. You know, he moves his hand this way when he... Somebody told a story, I can't remember who it was, and I'm going to get the story wrong, but it had to do with a baseball player, I think. I could be completely wrong, but he was a famous pitcher, and he was able to throw like Nolan Ryan kind of guy, right? Really fast. And this young boy was like, I want to be like him. I want to be like him. So he studied everything that he did. And, of course, one of the things that he did was to chew tobacco. So he chewed that, you know, spit. And so the kid wasn't allowed to chew tobacco, but he got himself some of that Big League Chew, you know, they used to have. I don't even know if they make it anymore, but Big League Chew. And so when he would get on the mound in his little league, you know, he'd do it just like Nolan Ryan or whoever this guy was. And because he thought that was the thing that would make the difference. He wanted to be exactly like him. But that doesn't have anything to do with it, right? And as we look at people, we need to see what is Christ in them. That's what we want to be like. And then all the rest of this stuff should fall away. But it's not by doing a set of rules. It's not by saying, okay, I see that's what he does. That's how he moves. That's what he says. That's not it at all. But it's understanding the spirit of the teacher and then allowing God's Holy Spirit to transform us into his image. The things that we spend time meditating on, that's what we become like. All right, 6b. So the second part of verse 6, receiving the word amidst much tribulation. Amidst much tribulation. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had already demonstrated that this is the way the gospel is shared many times. It's in the middle of tribulation. It's in the middle of opposition. Many times. In fact, I think that it should be the exception that when we share the gospel, that we meet no resistance. I think that should be the exception. And it should actually be a little bit of a red flag to us. When we're sharing the gospel and everything's smooth sailing, and I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. It does happen sometimes. I just think it should be an exception. Because as we see through the scriptures, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. And in fact, we see that the word is spread amid much tribulation. This is, in fact, that's how it gets spread. Tribulation comes in and it makes those stronger and then it goes out. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 19 says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there? If when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You've been called for, it says it right here, that you've been called for this purpose. And then it gives the example of Christ suffering for doing right. So if that's the purpose that we've been called to, isn't that then what we should expect to see? That when we're doing what's right and when we're sharing the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that it's not going to be smooth sailing, that we're going to face opposition. We're going to be doing it amidst much tribulation. I think that's the rule. But how did they do this? So here's the Thessalonian believers, and they're receiving the word amidst much tribulation, and they're accepting it, as we find out, as the word of God, which is what it really is. But at the last part of the verse, it says, with joy. Is that where it ends? With joy? Nobody in their right mind would receive something in the middle of tribulation with joy. That would be ridiculous. Like, oh, I'm so happy that I'm being beaten and persecuted and ridiculed and spit on and mocked and all of these things. That makes no sense. And that's why there's a prepositional phrase here that modifies this word joy. It says, with joy of the Holy Spirit. This is not a joy that, you know, when we hear that we should be rejoicing in the middle of tribulation, that's not a natural thing. That's not something that we can manufacture or something that we can just decide, you know what, I'm going to go out and get beaten for the Lord and I'm going to be happy about it. That's just not possible. It's joy of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is an evidence that he is truly working in their lives. As we've seen earlier, that the message of the good news did not come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And in absolute certainty or complete certainty, with joy of the Holy Spirit. And we've read these verses many times, but Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So he's the one that makes it possible for us to rejoice in the midst of suffering. If we think that it's unusual or we're surprised by it, I'm not sure why. This is the rule. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which happens upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So, joy in the midst of suffering. There's a number of examples of this in the New Testament that we can look at, and I'll just look at a couple briefly. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, this is Peter and some of the other apostles. They had been arrested and mistreated. And it says, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, grumbling and complaining. No, it doesn't say that. It says, they went rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is amazing. This is joy of the Holy Spirit. This is not natural that after you're beaten like this, that you're happy about it. But they left there rejoicing. Acts chapter 16, verse 22. So Paul and Silas had been arrested. And it says the crowd rose up against Paul and Silas. And the chief magistrates tore the robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Of course, we know the rest of the story. They don't actually leave, and they're there, and the jailer and his whole household get saved and baptized that night. It's an amazing story. But here they are in the middle of this, right? They're bound in stocks and chains and everything, and they're singing hymns. I just recently saw this little story. I don't know how many of you watched the Torchlighter little animated things about the heroes of the faith. So they're made for kids, but they're still interesting for adults to look at. So I watched the one about Richard Wurmbrand, who is one of the founders of Voices of the Martyrs. And I don't know how much you know about that ministry, but they have a lot of interesting things to read about people who have gone through amazing things and great testimonies to the grace and mercy of the Lord and just his power and forgiveness. But Richard Wurmbrand was in prison by the Russians, no less. Strike that from, sorry. Just kidding. He was being mistreated. He had been in there for years, and he found a ministry ministering to a bunch of other guys in this death room, they called it. And they had nothing. I mean, they were given basically no food. They were being mistreated and beaten constantly. And he said, "Let's sing." And the rest of the guys in the little prison room said, "We don't, you know, like, how are we going to sing? We don't have any instruments to play music." And he rattles his chains. He goes, "We have instruments." I mean, you have to watch this little video. It's a little bit funny to watch, but honestly, I mean, this guy's like, "Let's take these chains that they've put on our feet and hands and turn them into instruments of praise to the Lord." And so in the middle of all of this suffering, they're praising the Lord and singing these songs to him of how good he is to them. That's not natural. If you think that's natural, then it's insane natural, right? No, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. In the middle of all of that suffering and mistreatment, they're praising the Lord. And they're joyful. That's amazing. So with joy of the Holy Spirit, with joy of the Holy Spirit. So here they are. They've taken the example that they see, excuse me, in the apostles, and they are imitating it by becoming like Christ, by rejoicing in the middle of suffering. And then it says in verse 7 of chapter 1, and so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You became an example to all the believers. This is the pattern. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Next time we're going to look at what this example, or what kind of impact this example had on the people that they came in contact with, and then how it even spread further beyond that. And this is the pattern of the gospel. See the example, imitate the example, be the example. This good news that we share, it's demonstrated to people not just in the words that we say. So it doesn't just come in word, but it should come in power and the Holy Spirit and complete certainty. And how do people see that? They see it when Christ is alive in us and when we live Christ in front of them. So they don't just hear the words. They don't just see the words on the page. But they see someone demonstrating the words in their own life. And then when that message is truly received, the word comes in power and in the Holy Spirit. And it results then in an imitation of Christ in their lives. And then they become the example. So it's never, you know, you imagine we get all this light, the Lord changes us, and then we take a big basket. I know I've done this many times, right? I don't know how many of you have. When I was a little kid, I used to like to get under the laundry basket and be invisible. You know, my mom would be looking everywhere. Meanwhile, I'm just right under the laundry basket. Well, how many of us do that, right? We have all this light. We have it all. God is transforming us from the inside out. But do we let it shine? Do we let that example shine to other people so that they can see Christ in us? And I just want to end with this, thinking about these examples of Christ and Jesus as the perfect example of how we are to be among people sacrificially, that we don't come to be served, but to serve. We don't go to get anything, but only to give. I like to think of this as the three ents and the three H's. Right? So Jesus was sent, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they were sent. And then they went. And then they were spent. Right? So sent, went, spent. Those are the three ents. Then there's the three H's. They hear the call, they heed the call, and they hold nothing back. I wonder, you know, in our culture, we usually think it's not good to burn out for the Lord. It's not good to give everything because we need to keep something for ourselves, right? We need to keep something, and we need to keep something for a rainy day. We have to store up for the future. We have to think about our education. We need to think about our job. We need to think about our family, our friends, all these things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't think about those things. But a lot of times, when we think about those things, we're actually carving out sections of our lives and saying, those are mine, I'll take this part and give it to the Lord. But when you look at the examples that you see, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Daniel, Moses, I could just go through all the guys in the Bible, right, and women as well, as these examples who gave themselves to the Lord because he called them to go and be an example to someone, they gave it all. There was nothing that they held back. And that's the example that we have here. So if we see Christ in Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy and the way that they were among the Thessalonians, and then we see how the Thessalonians became an example, it was all in. There was nothing that they held back. Not even Super Bowl Sunday. I know, that doesn't mean much to anybody anymore because the commercials are really not good anymore. But, you know. Whatever it is that you have, that you're holding back, and I know I have a lot of things. Sometimes I pretend I don't in my mind. I'm like, Lord, I've given you everything. And he's like, no, not even close. But these guys, they didn't hold anything back. They gave everything to the Lord. So that's what we should do. Let's close in prayer. Father, just thank you for your word. Thank you for these three becomings that we see here. Just thank you for this pattern that we know that you are alive, not only because we read it in your word, but because we see it in others, that Christ is alive in them. And then we know it because you're alive in us. Christ liveth in me. Just thank you so much for that, Father, that you sent your Spirit into our hearts to transform us, to make us what we need to be. And I just pray that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to go out into the world and to be examples of Christ to people. And I just thank you for the way that you love us so much and are so patient with us and kind and gentle and forgiving and compassionate. Just pray that you would use us as vessels for your love in this world. And just let people see Jesus when they see us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.